Hear the word of the Lord. On hearing his words, some of the people said, "Surely this man is the prophet." Others said, "He is the Messiah." Still others asked, "How can the Messiah come from Galilee? Does not Scripture say that the Messiah will come from David's descendants and from Bethlehem, the town where David lived?" Thus the people were divided because of Jesus. Some wanted to seize him, but no one laid a hand on him. Finally, the temple guards went back to the chief priests, the Pharisees, who had asked them, "Why didn't you bring him in?" "No one ever spoke the way that this man does," the guards replied. "You mean he has deceived you also?" the Pharisees retorted. "Have any of the rulers or the Pharisees believed in him?" "No, but this mob that knows nothing of the law, there is a curse on them." Nicodemus, who had gone to Jesus earlier and who was one of their own number, asked, "Does our law condemn a man without first hearing him to find out what he has been doing?" They replied, "Are you from Galilee too? Look into it, and you will find that a prophet does not come out of Galilee."
Let's pray together and ask for the Lord's help in understanding and applying his holy word. Holy Father, here we come to a passage that's asking the same question that people have asked throughout the world ever since your son walked the earth. Who is Jesus? And what does that mean? What is this message that he came to proclaim? And how does it affect us? And how should we respond to it? These are questions that have been asked. They were asked this day, that's recorded in John. They've been asked ever since then, and we're asking them now. And I pray that you would reveal to us as we meditate on this passage, just who is Jesus? What does it mean that he's the Messiah? How should we respond to his presence and his message? Guide our thoughts and our hearts. In Christ's name, amen. So this is a relatively short passage, and the tone that I get when I read it, as I read it over and over this week, the tone is a tone of confusion, actually. No one seems to know what to make of this guy Jesus, or Yeshua, as they would have called him in their Hebrew language. What's the deal with this guy? How are we to make sense of who he is and what he's saying and the claims he's making? I mean, Jesus has just done, in this passage, he's just done something extraordinary. He's been midweek during the greatest festival week of the year. He showed up in Jerusalem. He's been teaching in the temple. People have been listening to the message. And then on the last and greatest day, he has stood up, raised his voice, got everyone's attention, cried out, and made some astounding claims about how anyone who believes in him will have streams of living water flowing from within them. Which, of course, we learned last week was in the context of this very symbolic and important water ritual that was part of the Festival of Tabernacles. Now, in this passage, we find ourselves listening in as various groups who were there try to process the information and make a decision about, okay, what does this all mean? We're told that some people decided that he's the prophet. Definite article. He's the prophet, which is a reference to the book of Deuteronomy. In the book of Deuteronomy, Moses prophesied and he said to the Israelites, "The Lord your God will raise up for you a prophet like me from among you, from your brothers, and it is to him that you shall listen." Moses gave that prophecy way back in Deuteronomy. Since then, the people of Israel have been waiting and watching and listening and trying to figure out, okay, who is the prophet like Moses that we're all supposed to listen to? Who is it? When's he going to come? What's he going to say? And so people have been wondering, and some people who've heard Jesus say, ah, this is that prophet that Moses was prophesying about. I think we can conclude with this group that they are part right. It is true that Jesus is the fulfillment of that prophecy. He is the prophet that Moses was talking about, but he's also so much more than that. He's not just the fulfillment of that prophecy, although he does fulfill that prophecy. Other people went a little further than that and said, yeah, actually, this is the Messiah. This is the anointed one. This is the one that we've been waiting for. But then other people heard that conclusion and they said, no, this can't be the Messiah, because the Messiah comes, because this guy comes from Galilee, and the scriptures have told us that the Messiah, he'll be from the line of David, and he'll come from Bethlehem. So let's think about that discussion, that debate that's going on there. What was that all about? What did it mean for Jesus to be or to not be the Messiah? Well, the word Messiah is a Hebrew word. The Greeks translated that Hebrew word Messiah into the word Christ. Those two words are interchangeable, Christ and Messiah. That's the same word, and those words mean anointed one. Right? So we say Jesus Christ. We could just as easily say Jesus Messiah. That would mean the same thing. It means anointed one. So what were the expectations there? What did it mean for Jesus to possibly be the Messiah? Well, the Jewish people have been waiting and watching for the arrival of the Messiah for a long time. The Jewish people, they had this practice, part of their religion, of anointing with oil a person who was installed in a special office, like a priest or a king would be anointed with oil. And so they expected the Messiah, the anointed one, to be someone who came and was commissioned by God, anointed by God himself for a special office, for a special task. They did not expect that the Messiah would be the divine Son of God. That wasn't the expectation. They expected that he would be a human prophet, and they expected he would come, and his task, his divinely anointed task, would be to restore the Davidic monarchy. So that's why he has to be in the line of David. He's going to restore the Davidic monarchy, the kingship, and he's going to liberate God's people from any political oppression, and he's going to make Israel righteous. He's going to make them an independent nation state once again, like they were in the old days. He's going to restore the golden age, restore the good old days of Israel back in the days of David and Solomon, when they were an independent and powerful nation state. And so those who thought that, okay, Jesus is the Messiah, they were thinking, here we go. This is it. This guy is going to start a political revolution. We're going to break free from the chains of Rome, just like we did. It's going to be like back in Egypt under Moses, when we break free of slavery and oppression. And we're going to reestablish the monarchy, just like back in the days of King David. And we're going to repent, and we're going to reestablish ourselves as a righteous nation, just like back in the days of King Josiah. Right? All of those expectations were on when the Messiah arrives. And so again, I think that we can say these people are not entirely wrong. They're not entirely right either. They're part right. They're part right. Jesus is, in fact, the Messiah. That's right. He is from the line of David. That's right. And he has come to liberate God's people. That's why he came. But he's not going to liberate God's people in a way that conforms to their expectations. He's not going to do it the way they think that he's going to do it. So those are the people who thought he was the Messiah, and they were part right. There's others who take a far less favorable view of him, and we're told they wanted to arrest him. They wanted to seize him. And the reason they want to seize him is because they didn't believe the claims he was making about himself, and so they concluded, look, he's saying these things, but they're not true. That makes him a false prophet. And in the Jewish tradition, there were very strict and severe penalties for making false prophetic claims about yourself. And so everyone, to some degree or another, everyone is confused at this point in the story. No one really knows what to make of this new teacher who's getting all of this attention. And so the chief priests and the Pharisees, the men who are paid to know the truth about these kinds of things, the men that everyone is supposed to be able to listen to these guys and get to the bottom line and figure out what's really true, they decide that Jesus is in fact a false prophet, and so they send the temple guards to come and arrest him. And the temple guards, they go to arrest Jesus, but they come back to the chief priests and Pharisees empty-handed. They don't have him with them. And the priests and the Pharisees are outraged, and they say, what happened? Where is he? Why didn't you get him? And they say, well, no one ever spoke like this man before. Just think about that answer. Right? Imagine like the police today are sent to go out and apprehend someone, and they're supposed to come back with the criminal and lock him up, and they come back with nobody, and the chief of police says, well, where is he? And they say, you should hear how this guy talks. I mean, he's really compelling. I mean, no one ever spoke like him before, so we just couldn't arrest him. Right? That's crazy. That doesn't happen. The job of the police is not to listen to the suspect and try to decide whether or not he's innocent or guilty. They're supposed to arrest the suspect and let the court system sort it out. Right? They're not the judges. But there was something about the way that Jesus was speaking that just stopped them in their tracks. So instead of arresting Jesus, they were arrested by his words. And they just couldn't bring themselves to apprehend him. That's amazing. That doesn't just happen. That's not normal. The guards would have known that their bosses were going to be very unhappy, but they just couldn't do it. They just couldn't bring themselves to arrest this man who was saying these things. And so they give their explanation. We couldn't arrest this guy because no one's ever spoke like him before. And the Pharisees explode. And they say, what, he's deceived you too? Come on, not you guys too. And they make this kind of snobbish intellectual appeal, and it's really an attempt to belittle Jesus and his followers and make them look ridiculous and feel dumb. They say, Do you see any of the informed and smart people following him? Do you see the rulers and the Pharisees going after him? No. Right? It's just this simple mob of people who know nothing about the law, and there's a curse on them. So they're trying to shame the people who trust in Jesus, and they're trying to make them feel stupid for believing in him, which is a technique that continues to be alive and well today by self-righteous intellectuals who think that only silly people believe in God or Jesus or miracles or the Bible. That argument has been made from the very beginning since Jesus walked the earth. But then one bold person, who is in fact one of the rulers, who is in fact one of the educated intellectual elites, a man named Nicodemus, says, whoa, wait a minute here. Hold on. Let's think about this. Even according to our own law, guys, we can't condemn a man without first hearing him out. I mean, we haven't even listened to him, so how is it that we're condemning him? To which they reply to him, what, are you from Galilee too? Look into it and you'll see that a prophet doesn't come from Galilee. Now, there's a deep irony here that we don't want to miss. These are the guys that think they're so smart, so much wiser than everybody else, way smarter than Jesus, way smarter than the people who are starting to fall for the things he's saying. And they basically say, look, we don't have to hear him out. We don't have to listen to him. He's from Galilee. Prophets don't come from Galilee, so case closed. If he's from Galilee and he's claiming to be a prophet, we know he's a false prophet because prophets don't come from Galilee. Now that's funny. It's funny for two reasons. Let's not miss it. First, it's funny because we know that Jesus, in fact, does not come from Galilee, but that he was born in Bethlehem through the line of David, which is exactly the credentials that the Messiah must have. But second, what are they even talking about that no prophets come from Galilee? Jonah, Nahum, and Hosea all came from Galilee. I mean, they so badly want to convict Jesus as being a false prophet that they can disregard all the things he's saying. They just want a reason to not listen to him. And so they'll spout off things that are obviously and demonstrably not true. Fake news. Demonstrating that they don't even care about the truth anymore. They just want to silence Jesus. And so now the lines are beginning to form. Jesus has been teaching and doing miracles for a little while now when we get to this point in John. And now a fault line is beginning to form. Right? On the one side, we've got people who hate Jesus, people who are trying to make him look ridiculous so that everyone will stop listening to him. And on the other side, we've got people who are starting to trust him, people who are starting to believe the message, even if they don't fully understand what the message is. They like what they're hearing, and they're listening, and they're trying to understand. And that's how it always is with Jesus. Even still today, and I know you know this, Jesus is a divisive figure. He divides. Either you accept the message that he came to proclaim, or you reject it. There's not a third option. He functions kind of like the continental divide in North America, which runs from Alaska all the way down through Mexico. And as you probably know, the continental divide rides the crest of the Rocky Mountains, and then as it goes further south into the Sierra Madres. And what happens is on the peaks of these mountains, snow melts. And snow from the peak of the mountain is either going to run off one way or the other. It's either going to run off to the west, or it's going to run off to the east, one way or the other. And if that melted snow flows down on the west side of the continental divide, it ultimately ends up going all the way to the Pacific Ocean. That's where it ends up. And if it flows down on the east side of the continental divide, it ultimately ends up flowing all the way to the Atlantic Ocean. It just depends on which side of the divide it melts and flows. And that's kind of like, as I pictured it this week, that's like the effect that Jesus, the Son of God, is having on these people, and really the effect he has on all of humanity. His message is divisive by nature. It divides. Either you believe his message or you don't. Either you think he's the Messiah or you think he's a false prophet. Either you're for him or you're against him. And that's not just me being dramatic or using rhetoric on a Sunday morning. Those are things that Jesus himself said. I mean, listen to these words. In Matthew 10, Jesus said, "Do not think that I have come to bring peace. I have not come to bring peace, but a sword. For I came to set a man against his father, and a daughter against her mother, and a daughter-in-law against her mother-in-law, and a man's enemies will be the members of his household." Jesus said that. He said a similar thing in Luke 12. He said, "Do you think that I have come to give peace on earth? No, but I tell you rather, I have come to bring division." And so here we see that division happening in real time. That division happens as people are now deciding for themselves what they think about Jesus and his message. Will they receive it or will they reject it? And so now we ask, what about us? Do we believe the claims that Jesus was making? Do we believe that Jesus is the Messiah? And if we do believe that Jesus is the Messiah, why do we believe that? Why do we think that? Lots of people, they're not hard to find, make crazy claims about their own divinity. So why do we believe Jesus when he makes those claims, but we don't believe anyone else when they do? Do we have reasons for thinking that Jesus is the Messiah? Would you be able to explain it if somebody asked you, why do you think Jesus is the Messiah? I don't know is, of course, always an honest and acceptable answer. But if we don't know, then we should ask questions and we should look into it and we should find out. That really was the difference between Nicodemus and the other Pharisees, which I think is the point of this passage. Nicodemus had questions. Pharisees had questions too. But Nicodemus took those questions and he went to Jesus and he asked and he got answers and he listened. The other chief priests and Pharisees simply didn't like what they heard, so they rejected it without even giving it an honest chance or asking questions. And so what about me? What would I answer if someone asked me if I believed that Jesus is the Messiah? And I would say yes. And then what if they said, why? Why do you think that Jesus is the Messiah? Well, there's a few possible ways that I could answer that if they gave me time and were willing to hear me out. I think first, what I would say is that I believe that Jesus Christ is the Messiah, the anointed one, sent of God, because he fit the description of who the Messiah would be and what he would do. Right? We have prophecies in the Old Testament written before Jesus was born, anticipating what the Messiah would be like, and Jesus fit those descriptions. He fit the prophecies. For example, some passages in the Old Testament that early rabbis themselves understood to be referring to the Messiah. This is what the Messiah will be like. In Micah 5:2, we are told that the Messiah, when he comes, will be born in Bethlehem. And we know from the gospel stories that Jesus himself, because of the census, was born in Bethlehem. Genesis 49 and verse 10 tells us that the Messiah is going to come through the tribe of Judah. And we know that Jesus, if you trace his lineage back, came through the line of Judah. Zechariah 9:9 tells us that the Messiah, when he comes, will present himself to the people of Israel by riding in on a donkey. Which, when we read the gospel accounts, we find out that Jesus did, in fact, do that, a donkey that had never been ridden on before. Psalm 22, which was understood by the rabbis to be a messianic psalm, indicates that the Messiah, when he comes, will ultimately be tortured to death, which, of course, is exactly what happened to Jesus. Daniel, in chapter 9, is anticipating the arrival of the Messiah and says that the Messiah will come before the destruction of the Second Temple, which was a moment in history when the Second Temple got destroyed. The Messiah had to come before then, and Jesus, in fact, did come before the destruction of the Second Temple. And Isaiah 53, maybe the most obvious one, it gives us very specific details about the life of the Messiah, including his suffering and death. Tells us about his silence at his arrest and trial. It tells us about his death and burial in a rich man's tomb. It tells us about his resurrection. And in regard to lineage, birthplace, historical timing, and events in the life and death of Jesus, all of those things match up what the Messiah was expected to be like and what Jesus' life was like. So for those reasons, I believe that Jesus is the Messiah. He fit the description. In addition to that, Jesus himself claimed to be the Messiah. He didn't leave us guessing what he thought of himself. Most explicitly in John chapter 4, remember he's speaking with the woman at the well, and she says, well, when the Messiah comes, he'll explain everything to us. And Jesus responds and says, I am he. I'm the Messiah, and I'm going to explain everything to you. And so I think we have very good, compelling biblical reasons to agree with those in John 7 who concluded that Jesus is, in fact, the Messiah. And I think that if the people who dismissed his claims would have taken the time to ask questions and listen to his answers, they would have reached a different conclusion about Jesus, and they might have rolled down the other side of the continental divide about Jesus. But having said all that, I feel like I really want to tread cautiously here because I don't want to imply to you that faith in Jesus is some kind of logic problem. If we could just line up the best arguments and just make some sort of like irrefutable argument for faith that everyone who thought about it would agree if they could just think logically. I don't believe that. I don't. Those kind of intellectual arguments for faith, they're useful. There's value in that because they help us to show that our faith is rational, our faith is logically consistent. That's a good thing. God gave us minds. He expects us to use them. But ultimately, it's not our minds. It's not our intellect. It is the posture of our heart that enables us to come to the conclusion that Jesus is Lord, Jesus is the Messiah. Over and over again, Jesus made these amazing claims about himself. And if you notice, he makes almost no effort to defend those claims intellectually or to argue in order to prove it to people. He just asserts. And then he says things like this. If anyone's will is to do God's will, then they will know whether my teaching is from God or not. That was earlier in this chapter, John 7. He says, if it really is your will, your heart posture to do God's will, then you'll know. You'll know that the things I'm saying are from God and not on my own authority. Or he says in John 8, the next chapter, he says, if you abide in my word, if you abide in my word, then you're truly my disciples and you will know the truth and the truth will set you free. And then a little later in John 10, he says, my sheep hear my voice and I know them and they follow me. Those statements aren't arguments. He's not trying to persuade anyone of anything. He's simply saying, look, if you love God, if you genuinely desire to do God's will, then you will know that the message I'm speaking is true and that I am from the Lord. You'll know it in your heart. You'll know it in your mind too, but you'll know it in your heart. It's kind of like the same way that a baby instinctively recognizes the voice of its own mother, instinctively responds in a unique way when it hears its own mother's voice. That baby doesn't need to be taught or trained or convinced about the specialness of its mom. You don't need to argue for that. The baby just knows that. And so it is with Jesus. Those who love God, those who desire to do God's will, they recognize the voice of God in the words of Jesus. They know it. They feel it. They experience it. Jesus said, you will know the truth and the truth will set you free. Those are some of his most famous words that he ever spoke. Those words are engraved on a number of academic buildings at major universities, at least in the States. It's not uncommon if you're on a major university, one that's quite old that was founded hundreds of years ago, you'll see those words engraved into a building. You will know the truth and the truth will set you free. And that's because a lot of those institutions have Christian foundations, even if they're not Christian anymore. And those words, you will know the truth and the truth will set you free, they stand there engraved in those buildings and they're not the least bit offensive. No one is offended when they read those words, right? You will know the truth and the truth will set you free. That's inspiring. That sounds noble, right? Who wouldn't want to know the truth and be set free by it? But everyone seems to forget the point of the person who originally spoke those words and what he preceded those words with. He preceded those words with a very big if you abide in my word. I wish those buildings had that part etched into them. If you abide in my word, then you are truly my disciples and you will know the truth and the truth will set you free. If you don't abide in my word, then you're not my disciples and you won't know the truth and you won't be set free. That's what he's saying there. He's saying that the truth isn't something that we access merely with our minds. Just think about it and you'll know it. But we experience it when we abide in Christ. It's like the difference between hearing about the taste of a tomato and actually tasting one. Right? If you've only heard the description of a tomato, you might be able to write a fine essay about what a tomato tastes like, but you don't really know. You don't know. You can't know until you taste it, and then you know. That's what Jesus is saying about the truth. He's saying you won't know ultimate divine truth until you begin abiding in Christ and following him as a disciple. And then you'll know, you'll really know, and you'll be set free. I saw a beautiful illustration of this yesterday. Someone sent me a link to a video, and the video, I watched it, it was just... I'm a softie for these things, but I cried when I watched it. It's so beautiful. It's a video of a boy. It's in a school classroom. The boy, I'm guessing, is like 10 or 12, something like that. He's in the classroom. He's severely colorblind his whole life, severely. He's never seen color. And the teacher has these glasses. They look like sunglasses, and they have kind of reflective lenses on them, like mirror sunglasses. And he says, when you put these on, you're going to be able to see color for the first time. And I told you I'm a softie. It's just amazing to watch. It's so amazing to watch. The boy takes the glasses from the teacher and he puts them on and he's just like, oh. And he's looking around. He takes them off and he just starts weeping. First time in his life that he has seen color. And it's overwhelming for him. He can't even believe it. His mom runs over and hugs him. Listen, that boy had had color explained to him all the time. He knew about color. He had been told about red and purple and blue and green and, oh, it's really lovely. And he knew all those things here, but he hadn't seen them. And he put the glasses on and everything just lit up with color. He experienced it and then he knew. And that's what Jesus is saying. Right? He's not just giving us an essay about, well, here's the truth, and if you logically follow the truth, you'll know the truth and you'll be set free. No. He's saying, abide in me, follow me, and then you will know. And then you will know. And I won't have to convince you. I won't have to argue about it. You will know because you will experience it and you will be set free. That's how we know. That's how we know that Jesus is the Messiah, because we abide in him and we follow him. My sheep hear my voice and I know them and they follow me. When Jesus called his first disciples, he didn't issue his call with a series of arguments defending his divinity or proving his resurrection or anything like that. He just issued the call, follow me. And they heard his voice, and they followed him. And it was in the following of him that they discovered that he really is the way, the truth, and the life. You don't follow that out that he's the way unless you follow him on the way, and then you know he's the way, the truth, and the life. My point of all of this is to say that you don't become convinced of the message of Jesus by coming up with the best arguments. You hear his voice and you follow him, and his message becomes self-authenticating when we live it out. That's why there's so much confusion about Christ in this passage and in the world today. People want to dismiss him as a madman or a false prophet, or they want to turn him into a political revolutionary instead of just listening. Listening, what did he say? Ask questions if you don't understand. And then follow him and experience it in real life. The ones that did ask, the ones that did listen, those were the ones that became his disciples. In chapter 3, Nicodemus. Nicodemus heard Jesus teach. He was confused. He didn't get it. So he came to Jesus at night with his questions and he asked and he listened to Jesus' answers. In chapter 7, we read that Nicodemus' colleagues are ready to dismiss everything that Jesus has said with just a wave of a hand and an untrue piece of propaganda. Well, no prophets come from Galilee. It was Nicodemus who actually asked and listened and was starting to realize, wait a minute. I'm starting to think the things that he's saying are true. Maybe he is the Messiah. And so he says to his colleagues, well, we should at least hear him out before we dismiss him. What if he is who he says he is? And then we get to chapter 19, and Jesus is dead, crucified, which no one thought would happen to the Messiah. But between chapter 7 and chapter 19, Nicodemus himself has become a disciple. And even though he doesn't really know what's going on or why, he does know what to do. It was Nicodemus the Pharisee who had the courage to ask questions and listen. It was his hands that would dress the dead body of Jesus, would wrap him up in linen and lay him down in the tomb. Nicodemus did that. This is how we clear up confusion concerning Christ. We listen to what he had to say about himself. We search the scriptures to see what they had to say about him. We line those up and see if they fit, and then we follow where he leads. And it's in the very going forward that we meet God. Those who remain on the sidelines, those who won't take a step forward in faith, will not experience the blessings of knowing the truth and being set free by the truth. It's those who do the Lord's will, who abide in Christ, who hear his voice. Those are the ones that know that Jesus' message is from the Lord and that he is the Christ, the Messiah, the Son of the living God. Let's pray. Lord Jesus, we believe that you are who you said you are. We believe it. We know it. We know it in our hearts because we've encountered you and we know you. We've heard your voice and we've followed you. We abide in you. We've been set free by your truth. And so we don't need to be convinced with arguments. We know it by experience. I pray that you'd help us. Even though all those things are true, I also know that we don't do it perfectly. And so I pray that you'd help us to follow you. You are the way, and we will come to know that as we follow you on the way. You are the truth, and we will come to know that as we abide in you. And you are the life, the giver of eternal life. And we will know that when we receive you into our hearts by your Spirit, and we experience the gift of eternal life. In Christ's name, amen. Invite the worship team up at this time. Let's stand and respond with the song, Days of Elijah.